I'd ask you to turn this evening in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 5 through 9, a portion of the household code of Ephesians. He has been addressing wives, husbands, children, fathers, and here, slaves and masters. And while this may seem something in the far reaches of history unknown to you and to me, I trust that God will make this word alive and meaningful to us here this evening. Let's then read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. This is the word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. 3 points, as you can see in your printed bulletin, the outline this evening. First of all, revolution. Secondly, devolution. And contemporary solution. So revolution, devolution, and contemporary solutions. Changed hearts eventually should lead to changed cultures. Changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures. And that is exactly what happened in the case of slavery in the ancient world. Rodney Stark, who is a reputable historian, especially of the Christian faith, in his book, For the Glory of God, How Monotheism Led to Reformations, Science, Witch Hunts, and the End of Slavery, says this: of all the world's religions, including the three great monotheisms, only in Christianity did the idea develop that slavery was sinful and must be abolished. Slavery was once nearly universal to all societies able to afford it. Only in the West did significant moral opposition ever arise and lead to abolition. Changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures, as in the case of slavery. What Paul writes here at the end of the book of Ephesians was nothing less than revolutionary in the day and time in which he wrote it. Why? Because, first of all, notice, slaves are addressed before masters. Look at the text, all right? And look back to the rest of the household code, and the same pattern is followed. Wives, in verse 22, are addressed before husbands. Children, in verse 1 of chapter 6, are addressed before fathers. That is, the inferior, to use that term, is addressed prior to the superior. And nonetheless, when it comes to slaves and masters. This was a reversal, if you're familiar with ancient literature, you may or may not be, in which it was not customary for the inferior to be addressed first. That would have been a slap, an insult. And yet Paul addresses slaves prior to masters, elevating them to a position and a status heretofore unknown in the Ephesian world. Secondly, Paul's words were revolutionary because you'll notice that slaves are addressed as members of the church. We often point to verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and highlight the fact that children were obviously present in the Ephesian congregation when Paul's letter would have been read to them. And on the basis of that, we say that children were members of the church, and on the basis of that, we say they are members of the covenant, and as members of the covenant, they ought to be baptized. You may or may not be familiar with that argument. The point is simply that as we acknowledge that children being addressed were present in the congregation and addressed as responsible members of God's covenant, i.e. Christians, so also slaves. We're addressed as members of the congregation, all right? Slaves and free shared communion together, table fellowship together as well, because they were treated as equals. Notice also, if you look at the text, that they are addressed to live as unto Christ. Lost my place here, excuse me. Verse 5, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, but like slaves of Christ. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. And later on as well, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. They're clearly contemplated and addressed here as on an equal standing with masters, as equal members of the Christian church, all right? And then with the verse with which this section ends in verse 9, there is no favoritism with him. God does not show favoritism to slaves. God does not show favoritism to masters. If you're familiar with this sentiment in the rest of the Bible, God does not show favoritism to Jew, nor does he show favoritism to Gentile. God does not show favoritism to the rich, nor does he show favoritism to the poor. God is a God of justice, and God is a God who treats people equally. And here he is enjoining upon the Ephesian congregation that slaves are to be thought of, considered of, and treated equally as Christian brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, the teaching of the Bible, all right, is that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. That's the understanding behind this, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Every human being is unique and distinct from the rest of the animal world in that they alone have souls, all right, and in that they are made in the image and likeness of God. And as image bearers, as those who bear the image and likeness of God, they are worthy of honor, they are worthy of dignity, they are worthy of respect. And so every human being, precisely because they are made in the image and likeness of God, to be treated with worth, dignity, and respect. And Paul is simply enjoining this upon the Ephesian congregation with respect to slaves in their midst. They were to be thought of, they were to be considered, and they were to be treated as Christians. And because they were image bearers in the image and likeness of God, they were to be considered as worthy of honor, dignity, and respect, and all that went along with it. Now, that this was revolutionary at the time Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church can simply be acknowledged by noting what slavery was like at that time. 75% of the population of Athens apparently were slaves. 50% of Rome were slaves. Aristotle, if you do not know, he was a well-known Greek philosopher, said this, and I quote, "It was natural, expedient, and just condition of a slave then was abnormal." All right, in Athens, a slave's testimony in court was only admitted legally under torture, while a free man's testimony was admitted under oath. In Rome, if the master of a household was murdered, all the slaves in the household was killed without any examination as to who performed the murder. They were just deemed guilty without any legal inquiry whatsoever. And yet Paul comes to the Ephesian church and in verse 5 speaks to them as Christian brothers and sisters, to be considered worthy and treated with dignity. This was revolutionary. You need to recognize that the New Testament turned the world upside down. The gospel, all right, the gospel, of course, is a message of personal salvation and personal transformation. We believe that the good news of Jesus Christ frees one from one's sins. It frees one from the power of sin. It frees one from the penalty of sin, hell, and it will free one ultimately from the presence of sin in glory. Thanks be to God for that. And yet the Bible is also equally clear that the gospel does not stop at the boundaries of the human heart. Now, I trust I'm speaking to brothers and sisters this evening for whom the gospel has freed you from your sins, has freed you from the power of sin so that you no longer are a slave to sin, has freed you from the penalty of sin so that you no longer consider your destiny to be hell, but rather glory to be with the Lord forever and look forward to being freed from the presence of sin. What I address to you this evening and trying to enjoin upon you here is that the gospel is not meant to be confined to the human heart. The message of the Bible is not that the gospel stays confined within the four walls of the church, but rather that changed hearts are intended to change cultures. And the revolutionary message of Paul to the Ephesian church did exactly that. And it did no less than turn the world upside down. The gospel begins in the human heart, but it radiates outward to impact the entirety of life. Look with me, if you will, at the Bible's teaching on slavery. Look at Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. It's instructive. Now, because we live in 21st century North America and we hear the word slavery, we automatically think of the antebellum South, that is the South prior to the Civil War. A word of qualification here before we look at what Exodus has to say, before what Moses, by the Spirit of God, conveys to us, is that you ought not to understand that the slavery in the New Testament is like slavery in the New Testament, and neither of those are like slavery in the antebellum South, all right? So that's a subject for further inquiry at another time. We don't have time for that this evening. But let's look at what it has to say in Exodus chapter 21. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. Simply put, this is what used to be referred to and was practiced in the United States up until 17th century, maybe 18th century, maybe even 19th century, as indentured servanthood, all right? That is, that you could voluntarily entrust yourself to the care of somebody else, slave, all right, to somebody else to pay off a debt, all right? When I was growing up, we would make jokes about going to a restaurant and not being able to pay the bill, and we'd have to wash the dishes to pay the bill for the dinner that we ate. That's a form of indentured servanthood, right? You're subjecting yourself to the person in power of another in order to pay off a debt. That's what's being spoken of here, is indentured servanthood. Notice that it was limited. Just like debt in the Bible was limited, the seventh year all debts were to be relinquished and renounced. In the seventh year, everybody was to be debt-free, all right? So also, after 6 years of service, the servant, the slave, was to go free. Oftentimes, what would happen is that during the course of indentured servanthood, the master would teach their slave a trade and would save up their earnings so that in the seventh year when they were set free, they had been given a skill and they would be given the wage that they had earned over the course of 6 years in order that then they could become a productive citizen in society. This was a practice that was common even in the United States, as I said, up until, you know, recent centuries, all right? Indentured servanthood. That's what's being referred to here, all right? In other words, in the Old Testament, slavery was a matter of economy, not ethnicity, all right? It was a matter of economy, not ethnicity. Chattel slavery, like antebellum slavery, slavery in the South before the Civil War, all right, is condemned by the Bible. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. If you engaged in man-stealing, and that's the practice of slavery in the antebellum South, and as Rodney Stark says, it was universally practiced, all right? If you engaged in man-stealing, that was a capital crime. You were to be put to death. Full stop. Period. Nothing else. The Bible condemns man-stealing. The Bible condemns the practice of what we know as antebellum slavery or chattel slavery. Alan Strange, professor of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, Alan and I went to Westminster Seminary together. He's a good friend of mine. His family owned slaves in Mississippi. He has asked forgiveness for that at a recent conference down in Florida. Be that as it may, that's another subject. But he writes that chattel slavery is the greatest tragedy of Christian history. Greatest tragedy of Christian history. Look at Acts chapter 17. By the way, man-stealing is also referenced by Paul to Timothy. I read it in my devotions this week. Man-stealing was mentioned in the New Testament as well. But look at Acts chapter 17, just one more for the sake of time this evening. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Every nation of men, every ethnos, panta ta ethnos, same one used in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, panta ta ethne, all the nations. Same here, ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnicity. Right? But notice what's said here. From one man, he made every nation. There's only one race, and it's the human race. This is a message that transformed the world. It was a revolution. Now, I suspect that you're sitting there and saying, now, you've talked about chattel slavery in the antebellum South, Pastor. That doesn't sound like what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. Well, that's the second point. Devolution. Devolution. There were two causes for slavery as we know it in the 18th and 19th century on both sides of the Atlantic. Slave trade in Africa, in Great Britain, and in America was largely for two reasons. Economics and eugenics. If you don't know what eugenics is, I'll get to it. Economics and eugenics. Economics, as anybody who is involved in business or owns a business knows, the number one cost of doing business is labor. Well, slavery was a way to get cheap labor to do the work that needed to be done, primarily in an agricultural economy. Christians bought into it. Their concern, apparently, was the bottom line, not the Bible. You know people like that? Are you in business? I hope you didn't see somebody like that in the mirror this morning. The primary concern for a Christian is not to be the bottom line. It's to be biblical faithful. Regardless of the cost. But Christians bought into it. It was only after decades of people like William Wilberforce and abolitionists in the United States that turned the tide back to what the Bible actually said. And let's be honest. There were great stalwarts of Christianity in the United States that bought into this as well. Robert Louis Dabney, Presbyterian, Southern Presbyterian theologian, wrote a defense of slavery. Thornwell actually said that not everyone, not all humans are created equal. I've heard people say, in my lifetime, oh, them people, they ain't got no souls. 1860, there were 4 million slaves in the United States. The church, Christians, had absorbed the culture of the day. If you're familiar with the history of ideas, you might be aware that in the course of the 19th century, a popular idea gained ascendance, which was called eugenics. Eugenics was racial purification, seeking for the survival of the fittest, right out of Darwin. Anybody who thinks that Darwinian evolution is about six-day creation is nuts. Darwin promoted the idea of survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest meant that not all humans were equally fit and worthy to live, some less than others. It led to the Holocaust in Germany. Those Jews were vermin that needed to be exterminated from the face of the earth. And in the South, well, the blacks, they're just subhuman, not really human. Martin Luther King Jr., the museum entrusted to him, has on the wall outside a quote that he made famous at the time of the Civil Rights era. It reads, "I am a man." Because for generations, people thought blacks were not. Imagine. There was a time where somebody had to defend their humanity, their masculinity. "I am a man," Martin Luther King Jr. said. Margaret Sanger, you know that name? She's the angel of death. She was the founder of Planned Parenthood. You may know it. She was a proponent of eugenics. She placed abortion clinics in underprivileged, low-income neighborhoods with the idea of weeding out that population. And it worked. Jason Riley, who is a black journalist for the Wall Street Journal, I read everything he writes. He said this in an article some years ago. In New York City, thousands more black babies are aborted than born alive each year. And the abortion rate among black mothers is more than 3 times higher than it is for white mothers. According to a City Health Department report released in May, black mothers terminated 136,426 pregnancies. Live births, 118,127. More babies killed than born alive. It's popular to hear in social justice circles today about racial disparities. Racial disparity when it comes to imprisonment, racial disparity when it comes to employment, racial disparity when it comes to economics. This is one racial disparity you'll never hear about, though. In 2014, Jason Riley writes, 36% of all abortions were performed on black women, who are just 13% of the female population. That's racial disparity. That's eugenics. Thank you, Margaret Sanger. How did this devolution occur with economics and eugenics? The church and Christians bought into the culture of their day. simply it. They just went with the flow. Bought into the predominant ideology of the day and let them carry along regardless of the consequences. What's the solution? Well, a couple of things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I forget who it was who said it, but some politician or statesman at some point in history said, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. The price of faithfulness for Christians is persistent awareness that we are in a war. And it is not a culture war. It is a religious war. Paul talks about it here. He says, verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, I want you to note a couple of things as you look at the text here. We're in a war. We're in a war. Always have been, always will be, until the Lord returns. And notice the nature of the warfare that Paul is talking about here. It's an ideological warfare. It's a warfare of ideas. Because ideas have consequences. Thinking determines living. How you think, what you believe, will determine how you behave and how you live. And we are in an ideological warfare. That's why it's important to be familiar with the currents and the thoughts and the trends that are going on in our society today. More about that momentarily. This is what was lost in the devolution. The church just capitulated to the ascendant, predominant ideas of the day. Economics, bottom line, is what matters. Eugenics. They ain't got no souls. Either Christians live counter to the culture, or you will conform to the culture. Be alert. Be on guard. Look at Romans chapter 12. You might be sitting there saying, hey, what's this got to do with the gospel? Well, I'll show you. We already talked about the gospel transforming hearts, supposed to transform lives, and changed hearts are supposed to transform cultures. Well, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You see the word with which the verse begins there, therefore? Can I say something at the risk of insulting you? Whenever you see therefore, it's there for a reason. It's a conjunction. I failed English, so don't think I'm any grammarian, all right? But a conjunction joins two things together. And therefore is there to let you know that one particular sentiment is concluded and a consequence or is being drawn from what the premise was. Now, what's the premise in chapter 12, verse 1? Well, look at the text. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. That's a reference to everything that is preceded in chapters 1 through 11. Now, I know as good Bible students, you know this, but repetition is the teacher's friend. In Romans chapter 1, Paul sets forth his thesis, which is the gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last. For the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on to expound and expand and explain what that thesis statement means. He does that by, in chapter 1, talking about the universal condemnation of Gentiles and their sinful behavior. Chapter 2, the universal condemnation of Jews and their sinful behavior. Chapter 3, he goes on. Then chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. Chapter 5, it goes on and on. He gets to Romans chapter 9 through 11. He talks about Israel. Why don't they believe? God has hardened them because of their unbelief and disobedience. And then he gets to chapter 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of everything I have told you about the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What does that mean? You're familiar with the Bible, you're good Bible students. You're living sacrifices. Your bodies are to be offered as living sacrifices. That is your spiritual act of worship, which means that worship doesn't end at 7 o'clock on Sunday evening in the sanctuary. Because when you go out there Monday through Saturday, everything that you do is worship, broadly considered. Because you're offering everything that you do with your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Paul says in Colossians, he says in Ephesians, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord, not as unto men. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. When you go to work tomorrow morning, when you go to school, student, tomorrow morning, when you change diapers and wash dishes tomorrow morning, that's an act of worship. That's another whole sermon, so you'll have to invite me back. But Paul is saying that's what the gospel does for you. That your entire life is to be considered an act of worship unto the Lord. Everything you say, everything you do, is to be offered up to the Lord. Why? Because of the gospel. It's to change your whole life. That's why it can't be confined to the human heart. That's why it can't be contained in the four walls of the church. It has to impact and influence in everything that you do. And then look at what he says in verse 2. Fitting for our concern this evening, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But be transformed, and notice, by the renewing of your mind. You're in an ideological war. Be transformed. Not just by your piety, not just by your prayer and your devotional life, but by the renewing of your mind. The great commandment, after all, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. So will you be conformed to this world? Or will you be transformed by the renewing of your mind? The church is called to live counter-culture. Devolution occurred because they conformed. Secondly, who or what is shaping your thinking? Who or what is shaping your thinking? Is it the Word of God? Or is it cable news? Is it Paul writing to the Romans, the Ephesians? Or is it Tucker Carlson and Anderson Cooper? Who or what is shaping your thinking? Now, I suspect I'm speaking to a friendly conservative audience here. I could be wrong. You can attack me afterwards. I got big shoulders. But can I just remind you? Conservative humanism is still humanism. So who or what is shaping your thinking? How are you imbibing? How are you failing to entertain the ideas of our day, whether it be social justice, whether it be economics, whether it be, I don't know, whatever. Very important. What's shaping your thinking? This is why, if I can remind you, why we're at so big in advocating Christian education. Again, I suspect I'm speaking to a friendly audience here with respect to that subject. We just had a presentation this morning at our church as we're desiring to start a Christian school. And we said, for a Christian, education has to be Christian education. There's no other alternative. And it's not just because we don't want to be with those pagans who are sleeping around and doing drugs or people that don't look like us we want to avoid. It's because we want to train our children to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture. We want to train them to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, so that they can lovingly engage in the world in which God has placed them and be proponents of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, soldiers in the army of God. We've not always done well for all our emphasis on Christian education. When I was in Michigan, we gave 4 consecutive years of students a test put out by the Nehemiah Institute. I don't know if they're still around. And it was a PEERS test, which is an acronym for Politics, Education, Economics, Religion, and Social Studies, P-E-E-R-S. It was very interesting. The findings were consistent over 4 years. And the findings were consistent over the different age groups amongst high school catechism students, catechumens. When it came to religion, the score was in the high 90s. When it came to every other subject, it was no different than the secular perspective. Who or what is shaping your thinking? Are you countercultural or conforming to the culture? And lastly, Paul finishes his passage here in verse 9. There is no favoritism. God shows no partiality. God is not partial to the poor. God is not partial to the rich. God is not partial to Cambodians. He's not partial to Filipinos. We're all one race, human race. And Christians shouldn't show partiality either. Because changed hearts should eventually result in changed culture. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, you have called us by the good news of Jesus Christ. You have given us ears to hear. You have given us hearts that responded to that good news. We pray that by your word and spirit, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we would not be conformed to the culture round about us, but that you would use us as influencers, as the young people say, for Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. For we ask it in his name and for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.